Well, church, grab your Bibles tonight and turn back again into Isaiah chapter 5. And if you were with us last week, we got into the opening first seven verses. We're not going to recap those. You can read them at your leisure, but the stage is being set for this chapter, this fifth chapter of six pronounced woes that God speaks to the prophet Isaiah to speak to the nation of Israel in totality, but specifically the tribes as they are divided, 10 to the north called Israel, and Judah, two tribes to the south. The kingdom is divided right now at the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah is predominantly a prophet to Judah, but his calling is so prominent. Isaiah is a highly esteemed prophet in the two kingdoms. Even today in Israel, among all Jewish people, Isaiah is preeminent among the prophets. And we know as Christians that Isaiah has been coined as the evangelical prophet. Why? Or the evangelistic prophet. Why? Because there are more prophecies of Isaiah that are brought up and inserted into the New Testament writings than any other Old Testament prophet. So we pick it up, and as we do, reminding you that in verses 8 to 10 last time, we saw the first woe, and that was the woe of covetousness. Remember that? If you were here, you got that on your notes. The woe of covetousness. He says, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said. So this is awesome. When he says in my hearing, it means this. Isaiah is saying by that term, as soon as I heard the word, can you imagine hearing God that clear? He heard God speak and then he spoke it. You know, like you're throwing a hot potato. What do you do with a hot potato? Apparently you've never held a hot potato. What do you do when you bite into a hot potato? You spit that thing out fast, right? You get rid of it quick. Isaiah gets the word of God from the Lord himself, and he's quick to deliver it to the nation in prophecy. And he says, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. Verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. That's about 6 to 9 gallons. 10 acres. Can you imagine? Farming 10 acres, but because the nation is rejected God, it only produces 6 to 9 gallons of wine, and a homer of seed, about 60 pounds, only yields about 6 pounds of produce. In other words, they were so covetous as a people, he says there, that they bought up land. There were wealthy men who bought up the land, evicted the poor or the middle class off the land. The guy established his amazing ornate home and then cordoned off the land and hogged it. Maybe he wanted to have a trout fishing pond on his property, or maybe he wanted to have whatever, an amusement park for his kids. It doesn't matter. What he did was he ate up the land that God had given for the people to live off of, and the wealthy began to exploit the poor and abuse them because they drove them away till there was no place for them to dwell. There are these consumers of land, and God says, it's all going to perish. So thus, listen, the first woe of covetousness. And we got into that last time. So number two, here's where we pick it up. Verses 11 to 17, the woe of intoxication. The woe of, and I want to broaden it, the woe, we'll read about drunkenness. But I deliberately use the word intoxication. The word intoxication applies to, in our culture, anything that gives you a buzz. Look, if you can't handle NyQuil, don't take NyQuil. The woe of it. He says in verses 11 to 17, look, beginning at verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Imagine that. Who continue until night till wine inflames them. What an amazing statement. Now this is, listen, you're looking at a prophecy nearly 3,000 years old, 2,745 years ago, and yet this plague is exactly the same. Why? Because it does the same thing to the human body. Man has not changed. But watch this in your note-taking, that covetousness will eventually lead you to intoxication. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, pay attention as we go through these woes. One naturally leads to the other. The progression of sin in our lives. If you and I allow a little bit of sin in our lives, and we somehow think, this is okay, who's it gonna bother? It's all right, it's a private thing. The Bible says no man lives or dies unto himself. Listen, in the family of God, in the family of God, what I do privately, spiritually, in the realm of the Spirit, what I do privately somehow affects you. Did you know that, you guys? Did you know that? How you live your life as a Christian. How many are Christians? Raise your hands, please. Okay, how you live your life, even in secret, affects my life. Why? Even though I may not be aware of it, and the others around you may not be aware of it, we are welded together as one body, spiritually. And if your walk is being hindered by your little private indulgence, then what God's plan is for your life, it's being retarded. It's being held back. It's not allowed to develop. God wants to use you radically. He wants to use you dramatically. You, not somebody else, you. God has a plan for your life. But if you and I are dabbling in things that would derail us from that path that he's made for us, we're not going to live up to God's full planned potential that he has for our lives as being Christians. It's like you've hamstrung yourself. You can't run. You have no boldness. You have no vitality. Sin will suck life out of you. You may be going to heaven. That's great. But listen, isn't that something, I mean, with all due respect, honestly, now that the issue of our salvation is done, let's press on. We're going to heaven. That's settled. What are we going to do between now and then? We are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to have any little besetting sin that would keep us from advancing. And one of the things that's invading our culture today is this thing of intoxication. I've had it up to here with Christians so zealous to defend their right to drink. I drink every day. I have Arrowhead. I have almond milk. I drink all the time. I love having Perrier. Oh, no, Pastor. We're talking about the liberty I have in Christ to have a brewski. You can have a brewski. It doesn't say you can't have a brewski, but the Bible says two things. You can't get buzzed on your brewski, and number two, you can't stumble a brother who has a problem with drink. So are you willing to risk, because your self-centeredness, are you willing to say, well, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. You're weak. You're thinking about yourself more than the witness to others. Are you going to go to heaven? Yep, but you're hamstringing yourself. You're disqualifying yourself. Oh, come on, man, lighten up. I'm going to go to a church that allows it. For your own weakness? Listen, technically, let's be honest, technically, there's the big debate about, well, you know what, how much can you have? I wish I would be meeting with young people today that would come into my office and say, I got to talk to you, Pastor. How full of the Holy Spirit can I get? That's what I would love to have a counseling session on that one. No, how much can I drink and not cross the line? Oh, come on, really? There's people dying and going to hell. Is that what we want to talk about? Let's grow up. I have freedom in Christ. You're not free if that's what you have to do. You're bound up. Listen, mark my words. So, man, how old is this guy? This guy's an old guy. He sounds like my dad. I'm just getting started. Check this out. Check this out. It's true. Woe to those who, he's telling us, indulge in these things that intoxicate. Why? Listen, it never turns out good. You know, I'm just so blessed that I drank that bottle of bourbon and then got in my car and drove down the street and I've never heard that. It never turns out good. Why? Why do it? Why risk it? Never turns out good. And so listen, The covetousness eventually leads to drunkenness because why? When you covet things, you're never satisfied. And when you're not satisfied, you try to self-satisfy. And our culture today has had everything. The most drunk young culture in the world is the most affluent cultures. Isn't that interesting? You want to know why? Because they're not satisfied by having one iPad or a computer or this or that. They got to have more because it doesn't satisfy. And when that doesn't satisfy, then they reach for stuff to try to self-gratify. And this is true about everything that we indulge ourselves in by covetousness. It leads to drunkenness or to some sort of medicating yourself, popping a pill. I can't cope. I've got to have a pill. That's why God gave us prayer. Prayer literally affects your body, soul, and spirit. Try it sometime. Talk to your father. Watch what he says in prayer. But God gave you and I a brain to use it. And he expects us to use that brain and to think. And it's interesting that as we begin to intoxicate ourselves, there's a certain thing that begins to happen. Did you know that our morals begin to break down? Did you know that? I sat on a jury of a murder case, and the man who was being tried for murder, you know how it started? He was a physician, actually. He was a doctor. He left his office and he went to a bar, and he got drunk. Driving home in his car, he went right through a light, and it was an intersection, not a traditional intersection. It was a T intersection, and there were houses on the other side of the street. In the middle of the day, he drove right through that stoplight, went right into a bedroom of a house, and he killed a child that was sleeping, that was napping. And we gave him life. He got life. You want to know why? Because it was his second DUI. He had an accident before. They kept us from that in the trial. We didn't know about that. And when we gave him the verdict, then the judge dismissed everybody and came to us and said, "I got to tell you how right of a decision you made, and we couldn't admit this in court. Let me tell you what this man's pathology of life was. And you've done the right thing." So the judge went back to the sentencing, and the judge put him away. This man was broken, devastated, a physician for a drink. You lose your morals, you lose your rudder, you lose your ability to think, to make the right decisions. And I want you to think about that for a moment. That the area in which we often traffic in or see people trafficking in, if we're going down that road, when you see people drowning themselves in some sort of drugs or alcohol or pill popping to deaden the issue of their life, something is seriously wrong. They may be running from pains and from hurts. Go to the Lord. But as a culture, as a nation, America is intoxicated. America is on drugs. America is on pot. America is on coke. America is drugged. Israel was drugged. Woe to those, he says, who rise. They were so drugged, they got up in the morning and they said, "Man, I need a drink. A drink to start the day. A drink to get through the day. And a drink to celebrate at the end of the day." They follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The word inflame, you can figure out what that means. It means it enrages them. They lose control. When you drink, did you know that you actually become stupid and you look stupid? Have you noticed that when you become drugged? If you're drugged or drunk, I guess, you'd look in the mirror and you might think, "Gosh, I look really stupid." But nobody, that's just me, I guess, because I'm drunk. No, you actually look stupid. It's amazing because one of the intoxicating things about drug use and all that kind of stuff and drinking as well is that it begins to relax the muscles on your face. Your face begins to fall on its skeleton. Did you know that you start, and you, hey baby, how you doing, babe? Little do you know, because you're so drunk, your face is dripping, falling down, sagging. That's just the beginning. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Isn't that amazing? Wine is a mocker. It means that wine will make fun of you. Drink it, get drunk, and it mocks you. Is this not true? Listen, strong drink, a brawler. People will get that under that kind of power, and they'll get in a fight. They want to take on everybody. The Bible says, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The Bible says again in Habakkuk 2:15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. That's sick. Oh, come on, though. He says, come on, have a drink, man, come on. Have you noticed that a drunk cannot allow themselves to be the only drunk in the room? Oh, come on. Come on, man. Yeah, have a drink with me. Come on. Whoa, come on. The Bible says that. Why is that? If it's so great, why do you need companionship to do that? You see, the nation of Israel was doing that thing, and God was saying, listen, you left me in your covetousness. Rather than be filled with my spirit, you're filled now with other controlling powers. You've left me. Proverbs chapter 23:29. Who has woe? Okay, this is great. Listen. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Wounds without cause. Dude, where'd you get that gaping scratch across your face?
I don't know, man.
Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search for mixed wine. The word is spiced wine. There were spices that they would add. It came out of Babylon. They invented it. You could add spices to intoxicating drink and turn it into hard liquor. Hard stuff. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. It sounds like a commercial. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. This is funny. The guy's not even in a boat, but he feels like he's in the midst of the sea. Or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They have beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Tragedy. And Isaiah is saying the nation of Israel is like this. And I'm saying America is like this. Verse 12 says, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute. Sounds like a worship service, huh? But it says, and wine are in their midst, or in their feast, the cocktail party, the happy hour, the social drinking. A little bit. It's okay. But they do not regard the work of the Lord. Watch this, church. Nor consider the operation of his hands. That's not easily understood. The Hebrew language says this. We're having a great time. We're making music. We're having a concert. And we've got our wine in our hand. And we are saying, God hasn't done anything to us. He's okay with it. That's what that means. He's okay with this. Interesting, huh? Well, I've been doing this for 20 years. Nothing's happened. Nothing has happened yet. God will not be mocked. It's very interesting what's being said here. Listen, just 1 ounce of alcohol, 1 ounce of alcohol drank, 1 ounce drank, destroys 5,000 dendrites in your brain. Did you know that? They're not replaced. 5,000. 1 ounce, 5,000 dendrites. You say, I've got millions of dendrites. Clearly, all of us need as many dendrites as we can keep. right? You're thinking you can sacrifice some dendrites. I think we need all the brain power we can muster these days. Now, I'm laying this down pretty hard. Why? Because you don't need to live under the control of something else. The nation of Israel and Judah in the south were being controlled by external things that nobody made them do, but they themselves. And remember, it all started with affluence. It's a tough call, huh? Verse 13, he goes on, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Wow. And their multitude dried up with thirst. Ironically, isn't it amazing? The woe, we're still under this woe of drunkenness, but they're thirsty. The drunk is always thirsty, I take it, from what we've read so far. Jesus said in Luke 21:25, and there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear at the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth. Look, you and I live in some pretty challenging moments right now of human history, Christian. The days are going to get more intense. They're not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. God knows this. He's been warning us. How are you and I going to respond? To dive into the Word of God more? To cling to the Bible more? To not forsake gathering together, but make it happen more often? That's what we're supposed to do. Or, wow, the world's gone crazy. It's a terrible time. I need a drink. You see the difference? I had a friend of mine that lives in Germany tell me that the context was when some friends of his were affected by the bombings, the London subway and bus bombings, when the terrorists struck there. And he and I were talking, and he said, you know what's amazing about the terrorist attack in England? He said, everybody, after the terrorist attack, you couldn't get into a pub. The pubs were packed. The churches were empty and the pubs were packed. And he said, when I saw that, I remembered September 11th in your country. And he said, all your pubs were empty and all your churches were packed. Do you guys remember that? It was a Tuesday, by the way, if you have forgotten. And a couple thousand people tried to get into a 1,000-seat little church down the street that we had at the time. People came weeping and on their face crying in prayer. An unannounced church service broke out. I wonder what would happen to us if such a thing occurred in our nation today. I hope that would still take place. I hope that we've not forgotten God. But when somebody runs to something external like that for comfort and for peace, could it be argued that there's a sense that we've forgotten God? Verses 14 and 15, therefore, he says, therefore, what a serious announcement. Sheol, Hades, hell has enlarged. The word is actually unhinged its jaws. Is that graphic? Sheol, hell has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Yikes! That's terrifying. He's announcing that those who are continuing to live down this path and who have forgotten God, hell begins to stir for them. Isn't that creepy? And the Bible says that it opens wide its mouth. By the way, again, in the Hebrew language, it renders this in the feminine, that hell is a type of feminine argument that it makes preparations. It's always preparing for its guest, setting up. And when it's all set up to receive its coming visitors, It opens up wide its mouth to receive those that are coming in. You ever think about hell? Do you ever think about hell? We ought to do that. We ought to have a sermon on hell. See how many people show up. Yeah, I went to church last week. It was great. It was a message on hell. I don't know. When's the last time you heard a message about hell? Isaiah is speaking to the nation. Whoa. You guys have forgotten God. You've gone down the path. You're descending. And here's the deal. Hell is getting excited about the opportunity to consume you. Yikes. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 14, verse 9, the realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the dead to greet you. You ever think of that? You know, believer and unbeliever, the Bible says both in the book of Daniel and in John's gospel that once you've been granted life in this world and you live your life, and you come to the end of your life having rejected Christ, you still live forever, you know. You need to read the fine print of the Bible. You still live on. Your body's dead, but you go into eternity very much alive. If you're trusting Jesus Christ when you die, your body's dead, but you go into eternity with the Lord. Big difference. This is not it. What's the saying? Is it... You only live once. YOLO. You only live once, man. Back, look, when I was young, it was like, eat, drink, and be merry. Or grab all the gusto. Remember that one, you guys? Grab all the gusto, man. Hey, you only have one life to live, and so we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And the Bible says, not true. There's a whole world of eternity after your heart stops beating. God gives us enough warnings about this, because you know how we lay down at night? This is how I think about it. Kind of morbid. I'm really a bummer to live with, I guess. But you lay down at night, and it's kind of like you're dead. You lay down. You don't know nothing. But you're dreaming, and you're thinking, and whatever. I don't know. You're around. And then you wake up. Oh. Think of that. Think about how... You walk by somebody who's sound asleep, is like, man, is that guy dead? And then you poke him. What? Oh, man, I thought you were dead. No, man, I was dreaming about Burger King or something. You should have left me alone. But your mind is somewhere else. Well, that's a little bit of a, in my opinion, a little bit of a wake-up call. Or people will be in surgery and they'll have some event where they say, I saw myself in the corner of the room looking down at myself. Well, explain that one. Well, they're hallucinating. I don't care if they're hallucinating or not. Something weird is going on. And I am not going to take someone else's word about what happens after you're dead except Jesus. He's the only one that went there and came back and said, follow me. Okay? Well, I read a book. Forget the book. Read the Bible. Well, this guy said he died and then he came back and he said there's nothing to worry about. It's really cool. Jesus... I'm going to believe Jesus. Okay? And everybody has the same thing, too. It's, you know what? I was laying on the operating table, and I died. And I was going down. It's very peaceful and quiet. It's wonderful. And this light was coming. This light was coming. And then, I don't know, I woke up, and it was cool. I'm not afraid to die. And I want to ask them, what was the light? What color was the light? I don't know. I just saw this light come, but I woke up. I want to, hey, listen, the guy ought to find out what the light's all about. Satan could have a flashlight. Right? Come to me. Who knows? You see, Pastor, don't joke around like that. That makes me nervous. Get saved tonight, and you won't be nervous. Number three, the third woe, woe of carelessness. Interesting, the woe of carelessness. Verses 18 to 19, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. They're mocking God. The word here in verse 18, that they draw iniquity with cords, is taken from what the ancient pagans used to do. They would pull, listen, this is crazy. They would put their favorite idols in certain parades. They would put idols on a cart with wheels. And they would tie ropes to it and pull it down the streets in their celebrations. Amazing. Hey, what's that? That's my God. Great. And he's like this. What are you doing? I'm pulling my God around. Think of that. That's what they would do that. They would flaunt their sin on this cart. That's what they're referring. It's okay with God. It's all right. As long as we're sincere and we worship all these things, it's okay. No, God says, no, 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 no. Listen, any God you have to pull around, any God you have to put on a cart or set back up because it fell over because of the earthquake, I think you ought to get a new God. Really, come on, really. Carelessness. They start doing silly things. Israel began to adopt the pagan gods of Babylon. How did this happen? Well, it happened because of covetousness, which led to intoxication, which leads to carelessness. They began to get sloppy with their lives, as it were. The word carelessness, Noah Webster defines as heedlessness. That's an old English word, huh? Heedlessness, what does that mean? Yeah, they won't take warning. You warn them and they go, ah, get out of my face. It means negligence, unresponsiveness. They wouldn't listen, they wouldn't turn. This is incredibly relevant for our day. When they would say, let him make speed and hasten his work. They're mocking the fact that God would never, never, never judge them because we are his chosen people. They would say, go read Moses. We're the people. You say, yeah, that's terrible. That's terrible. But what about a person who says they're a Christian and says God's not going to judge them because they went forward at the crusade? Well, God can't judge me. I got baptized. Oh, no, no, no. They're saying, we're his people. We can do whatever we want. We can send up a storm. He'll forgive us. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament that God will not forgive sin of the high hand. What is that, sin of the high hand? That is premeditated sin, where you premeditate it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament warning was, don't go and plan it. God will not excuse you. In the modern time, in our New Testament era, this antinomianism view is this. I can sin and do what I want, and then I'll ask him to forgive me. That's sin of the high hand. There's great debate if God will even forgive such a sin. Most theologians say, based on Bible, nope. Isn't that something? I don't know. I'm not going to touch that. I don't want to get close to that. Can you imagine? Under the idea or concept or teaching, go do what you want and then just ask for forgiveness. Now, those of you who are thinking right now, those of you with full dendrite capacity, think that through for a moment. Do you think the creator God of the universe is that dumb? Do you think he can be duped? Hey, God, watch this. I'm going to ask you to forgive me. And that's what you're doing. You're trying to play a game with him. This is serious business. God's not like that. That's not God. The amazing thing is that all the while they were doing this, Isaiah is exposing their sinful life, but they're justifying their wrong, and all the while they're talking about God. They could speak Christianese, but not live it. And by the way, in doing this is actually, I don't know if you realize this or not, you might want to write this down in your notes. This verse, the verse 19, this is the breaking of the commandment of God where it says you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Did you know that? That's the definition of what they're doing. They said they knew God. You guys know that that breaking of that commandment is not cussing. Did you know that? I hope you know that. It's not cussing. Cussing's not good either. Don't get me wrong. But to use the Lord's name in vain does not mean you cuss. It means this. Listen. I know the Lord. I belong to Him. And I'm a Christian. And then I get up and I go and live a non-Christian life. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. The word to take the Lord's name in vain, the word means to pick up and carry His name. As believers, we carry His name everywhere we go as believers. And that's why the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, for example, to walk worthy of the Lord. What does that mean? It means to carry His name everywhere you go. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. People should recognize us as Christians. Listen, they should recognize us as Christians. We need to make sure that they recognize us as Christians, not as being a goofball, not as being ugly and mean, or not as being something else, but being a Christian. Now listen, what that means is that we live like Jesus lived. You say, I can't do that. Join the club. That's why the Holy Spirit has to do it through us. The best thing is when He does it, you'll be the first to know. You'll be humbled by His work in your life, and other people around you will start being affected by His work through your life. That's amazing. Listen, it also means that the world is not going to love you for following Jesus. They're not going to like you for that. But you love them, and they know it. Number 4, the woe of deception, verse 20. The woe of deception. So watch this. Covetousness, unsatisfied, of course, leads to intoxication because you're not happy. That life that's starting to numb leads to carelessness. And when you're careless with your life, making poor decisions, you're prone to deception. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The word woe to those who call, the word call is to, listen to this, it's amazing, don't miss it. You want to talk about relevance? Watch this. The word means to reassign, reappoint, to remake. The actual statement means this: woe to those who reassign evil for good and good for evil. Redefine. Change. Darkness for light. Light for darkness. By the way, one scholar I read, Govet, out of in the 1800s, said that he, right here in verse 20 is exactly when he dissected this verse right here. It's exactly what they did to Jesus at his arrest and his trial. They embraced evil for good, good for evil. They wanted darkness for light rather than light for dark. You see, they switched. We don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. And he lays this out. It's fascinating. Deception will do that to you. You can't see anything right. Can't see anything. Listen, there's people out there that are absolute committed enemies of your faith. But they don't wake up in the morning and eat Christians for breakfast. They actually believe they're doing the right thing. Did you know that? The people that are out to silence you or to rob you of your faith, they believe they're doing the right thing. You say, how did they get like that? By deception. Honestly, by deception. A pathology that leads to deception. That's very serious. This verse means that mankind will come to an age, hello, we're in it, Israel was doing it then, that they'll attempt to rewrite the moral code. That's the meaning of the word. Look up any commentary, they'll tell you Isaiah's speaking about the moral code of a culture. You say, Jack, you got to be making that up. I mean, that's like out of today's newspaper analysis or something, or some commentator on TV. Nope, I'm not making it up. It means that they went about to rewrite the moral code of the culture. What has always been good? No, that's bad. What has always been bad? No, that's good. Does it sound familiar? This is serious. This is so serious. What does this mean to us as Americans in the 21st century? Let's pull back from the forest for a moment so we can see the trees. This sounds like I'm talking about the American culture. What does it mean? It means we're heading down the exact same path that Israel did. What happened? Israel's arch enemies, God released his hand of protection from them, he says, and their very notorious enemies came and destroyed them. The very ones that Israel thought they would never get to us because God protects us. And then they got sloppy in their love with God and their life with God and their existence with God. And God warned them and warned them and warned them until they said, get out of here. Get your Ten Commandments out of our schools. Get your Ten Commandments out of our classroom. No more prayer in our city. No more Bibles. So God says, he gets, you know, after a while, he gets the message. And he says, okay then, go it alone. And the moment he does that, he's turned a nation over to themselves. And their greatest enemy will come. And God is outside the stadium. He's not allowed in. This is history, ladies and gentlemen. And we are actually making our history now as we live. It will someday be recorded. What's going to happen? We have to be very careful that we're not deceived. Isaiah warns the culture regarding its absence of God. Adultery is now called an affair. Homosexuality is gay. Abortion is a woman's choice. Pornography is freedom of expression. Virginity is now called dysfunctionalism. I didn't know that. Wow. Faith is now for the backward. Good is now for the oppressed, or good is oppression. What's biblical is now hate speech. And marriage now is a license for perversion. Wow. Karl Barth, the great theologian of yesteryear, once encountered a man, I'm reading from a book right now, quoting from that, on a university campus here in the United States, who said, the man said to Karl Barth, I do not believe there is a God, and I can prove it. If God is God, let him strike me dead in the next 10 seconds. To that, Karl Barth said to the man, do you think you can exhaust the patience of God in just 10 seconds? Isn't that a great answer? Isaac Asimov, you ever heard of him? He says, I am an atheist, out and out. It took me a long time to say it. I've been an atheist for years and years, but somehow I felt it was intellectually unrespectable to say one was an atheist because it assumed knowledge that one didn't have. Somehow, it was better to say one was a humanist or an agnostic. I finally decided that I am a creature of emotion as well as reason. Emotionally, I'm an atheist. I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect that he doesn't that I don't want to waste my time. And I was sad to read this one today. I like Richard Branson. Do you know who he is? The billionaire, entrepreneur, industrialist from England. He said, reflecting on the fact that as his balloon was severely damaged, it looked as if Branson would die. But he wrote in his diary from his wounded craft, quote, I do not believe in God. Can you imagine writing that? You're about to die. I do not believe in God. But as I sat there in the damaged capsule, hopelessly vulnerable to the slightest shift in weather or mechanical fault, I could not believe my eyes. What's he mean? You say, what does he mean? I don't know. What an interesting thing to say. Do you hear both these men arguing that God could exist? Maybe he does exist, but I don't have the time for that. Amazing. And then finally, the woe of pride, verse 21, and it's carried out here quickly. We're going to finish this. We're going to finish this if the sun comes up. No, I'm kidding. We'll be out of here in a moment. The woe of pride. He says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What does that mean? Woe to people who can't learn anything. Why? Because they believe they know everything. That's what that means. Romans chapter 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Think of that. He's announcing, in Romans 1, the fool is announcing that God, no. Psalm 14 as well. Self-aggrandizement, self-elevation. Listen to this. Woe of pride. Have you heard the term narcissistic or narcissist? Have you heard that before? Do you know who Narcissus was? Yeah. Do we have a picture of him? Can we show the picture of him? This is him. That's him. Did you know? Do you know the story? All of you in high school, you've already learned this. You're bored with this already. But he looked into a pool of water and he saw himself. And he fell in love with himself. He was so struck with the beauty of himself. And he said, am I me? And he was so in love with himself, Narcissus was, that no other opinions mattered but only his. He only exalted himself. There was no room in his universe in Greek mythology for anyone else but him. He became completely happy with himself. He was all about him. Me, myself, and I was Narcissus' t-shirt he wore, I'm sure, after he took a look at himself. It's all about me. And Israel began to think it's all about me. We want to be very careful about that because you know what? That leads to what's called megalomania. It's a real medical diagnosis. A megalomaniac is a person who is absolutely believing that the center of the universe is their existence. It's a sickness. It's very scary. And verse 22 to 25 is this, woe of injustice. The nation was in trouble with God because of injustice. Woe to mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to men. He's speaking about the same ones here. You see two woes, but it's this one woe upon these guys. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Who, verse 23, justify the wicked for a bribe. These are corrupt judges, corrupt authorities. And take away justice from the righteous man. This is serious. The word means that those who are in authority can be bought off for them for self-gain, and they'll twist the laws for their own interest. Corrupt judges twisting the law for their own agenda, for their own. Unjust judges. The Bible is full of God condemning unjust judges. Terrifying. Therefore, verse 24, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger, listen how sad this is. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You say, what does that mean? That closing statement is this. God is saying his hand, he's holding out his hand of judgment. The nation's being judged, and God wants to take his hand away from it. He wants to stop judging. But they won't repent. They won't turn. And so against God's heart. He's holding his hand out and the judgment's falling and he's just waiting to hear from someone so he can pull his hand back. And no one cries out. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. And in verses 26 to 30, we don't need to go through it much. You can read it later. It's simply the declaration, the bad guys are coming, and they're going to come. The Babylonians are going to be en route. They're going to take Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, during Daniel's day, brought that. The Assyrians are going to invade the north. It actually happened in history, ladies and gentlemen. This is a historical fact. And throughout history, ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully, we're all done. Throughout history, Israel has gone through holocausts, plural. They're God's chosen people. That's his chosen land. But when they would forget God and reject him, he wasn't being evil to them. He wasn't being mean to them. He pulled back his umbrella, as it were, of protection. And all those who hated them came against them. Is Israel not surrounded today? Imagine what would happen to their enemies if Israel today started crying out to the Lord. He would show his hand. But what about you tonight? Do you know that Jesus Christ is your blood covering from the wrath of God against sin? Jesus is that salvation. I hope you've made him your Lord and Savior. I know these are strong words tonight. I'd rather have you be steaming and going home and wrestling with God to have him win that wrestle, that match, than to continue on without a warning. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And Lord, this is too close to home. We look at these things. And God, we pray that you'd send among your people, the church, your people here in America, Christians, revival. That we'd repent of our sins and call out to you. That we would not be hard-hearted. That we would not be stubborn. That we wouldn't have to wait for a catastrophe to get to church or to cry out to you. That we would make seeking you the priority of our lives. Heavenly Father, please, have mercy. And to anyone tonight who might be calling out to you, hear their cry tonight. For a man or a woman tonight, hear a boy or a girl saying, Jesus, forgive me and rescue me from my deserved judgment. Bring me into the land of the living. If that's you tonight, friend, tell him now in your own words that you're coming to him. Church, let's stand together as we close in this song of worship. And at the end of this song tonight, if you need prayer for anything at all, come forward. And if you're accepting Christ tonight, come forward tonight at the end of this song and get a Bible. And I'd love to meet you. And I want to welcome you to the family of God. Let's close in our song of worship to him now in Jesus' name.